lots of rattlesnakes in the area. And they got these big dogs and small puppies and put them in one dog house, and then they go out in the morning and then rattle the food bag, and the dogs would come running out, which was normal. But as the dogs got bigger and bigger, they still slept in this one dog house. And the players would go to visit, and they'd take that metal pan and rattle the food, and this dog house would just begin to vibrate and rock back and forth as these three dogs all try to get out of the dog house at the same time to get the food. And the reason I share that, that's kind of how my brain feels this morning. But what I want to share, when you pray that the Lord will not help but to rock too much side to side, is what I want to share. I need some help from the body. If you have something you want to feel free to add scripture or to clarify a point, please do. Because what I want to talk on this morning, discussing scripture, is a problem that came up when I was talking last Sunday with Lilia King. And the idea is, how do we balance the sovereign of God, which the church teaches and preaches quite a bit, with our responsibilities as sons? Where does that integrate? Or how do we practically grow in grace? Because there are two extremes in the body of Christ. Those that do not understand grace fall in the camp of the antinomialism, which states that, well, it's all by grace. I'm just going to sit here like a bump on the log and let God zap me. Okay? And the other extreme is legalism, where you say, I've got to do this. If I don't do this, I can't grow in grace. And it's all up to me. Legalism. So the one totally abrogates any responsibility, and the other takes all the responsibility. And I want to examine the scripture this morning on some practical issues on growing in grace. We all want to grow in grace, grow in the knowledge of the grace and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see what the scripture says on that. And I couldn't do this without doing at least a quick review on free will. I mean, just to set the foundation, all right? And so I want to review free will from the scripture for man in the fallen state, and then we'll see how that applies over to us as believers. Now, the impact of the fall affected us. This is no news bulletin. Spirit, soul, and body. Let me read some scriptures here. John, this is a Bible study hour, so you might get your Bibles ready and get your grease, because we're going to look at a lot of passages this morning. The Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 34. This is the prognosis of Jesus Christ on our fallen condition. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin, did I leave anybody out? Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Slave. That's a very politically incorrect word today, but you're slave to sin according to Jesus Christ. Turn over to Romans chapter 6, verse 6. I've got a few here in Romans we'll look at. Romans 6, 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Same idea. Next chapter, 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Okay. Not a whole lot of free will I'm seeing so far in these passages. Chapter 8 of Romans, starting with verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The only options you have. The only two camps you can be in. Either in the flesh or in the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. How can a free will operate in that kind of environment? And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So those that cannot please God and exercise their free will, which doesn't exist, wouldn't please God. Chapter 9 of Romans, one of my most favorite chapters in all of Holy Writ. Verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. In verse 16. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now, when those who believe in the grace of God, the sovereignty of God, Calvin's position, deny free will in man, we're not saying that man doesn't have choice or prerogative or volition. What we say is that when man does choose, when he does exercise his volition, everything he chooses is evil continually. It's like the illustration of when the North Vietnamese would capture our pilots, and they put them in the tiger box, it's like 5 feet by 2 feet, and they would tie them hand and foot and put them in that box, and then say, do whatever you want. Have fun. Whatever you want, do it. Whatever your heart desires, go ahead and do it. And man's natural condition is bound by sin. He's a slave to sin. And everything he does is characterized by that restriction, that bondage to sin. Fallen man in his natural state can do nothing but sin. His reason is blinded. His will is hostile to God. He wants only to sin. And his choice is therefore always sinful. No possibility of merit exists for man in that condition. Therefore, all he does is sinfully motivated and deserves the just judgment of God. The key truth about fallen man is that his will, his power, and the exercise of choice is enslaved to sin. We have a slave will, not a free will, and it's a natural condition of one of total inability to merit anything other than wrath and damnation. Now, those who hold to the free will defense assert that God's mercy is won by the work of exercising the free will. So, well, you're overstating the case, I believe. No, because they say God's mercy is broadcast to everyone, and the way you receive it is that you exercise your free will and you choose to receive God's mercy. Therefore, the mercy of God is won by the work of exercising free will. The scriptures teach that God's mercy is recognized and received not by free will, but by faith. And that faith itself is a gift of God. Those who hold the free will see that the grace of God is brought to them through the merit of the exercise of their free will, while the scriptures teach that God's grace is given without merit. And indeed, if you know your heart, God's grace is given in spite and in defiance of your demerit. You don't have anything to merit God's grace. You've got a whole stack of things to demerit you towards God's grace. And those who hold a free will think of the internal grace as the mere strengthening of a will that's already done well to help it do better. The scriptures teach that the Holy Spirit brings about a total renewal of our corrupt nature. I've used the illustration before. If you take put a microwave to illustrate, but if you take a nice, clean, sharp, nice-edged plastic ruler and leave it in the dash of your car all day today, tomorrow morning you get it, that ruler would be warped and twisted and bent, and you couldn't draw a straight line with it to save your life. Because the line that you would draw with that warped and twisted ruler that was warped by the heat of the sun in your car, the line that you would draw would reflect the nature and character of that ruler. And our natures are warped and twisted and bent by sin, and everything we do is characterized by that nature. So we have no ability to freely choose God because we're enslaved to sin. Now, thus, the crux of the matter is whether God is the author, not merely of justification. but also of faith, and whether Christianity is a religion of utter reliance upon God for salvation and all things necessary to it, or whether it's a religion of self-reliance and self-effort. Now, if we see that, if we understand that condition that we're in outside of Christ and the bondage of our will, and that God must intervene, as James Mulberg shared last week, the illustration of the natural. Did you have a form you filled out to pick your parents, to pick your eye color, your hair color? No. You had no say-so whatsoever in your natural birth. And Scripture declares you have no say-so in your spiritual birth. But this same conflict carries over to our next area of concern. We say, well, yeah, I realize that justification is in God's hands. But as far as my sanctification, where's my free will on that? How do we go about growing in grace? What is there anything that I do to grow in grace? And so our question is, what is the source of our sanctification? Now, I've read some people and heard people preach, and they say, you have to understand, I mean, God worked salvation for the cross, but you couldn't do that, and He did it. But there's some things you realize that God does His part, and you have to do your part. You can't do God's part, that's for sure, and God can't do your part, they say. For example, God can't repent for you, they say. Well, Scripture, that might be true, but Scripture does say that He grants repentance. 2 Timothy 2:25. And also Romans 2:4, His goodness leads us to repentance. They say, well, you know, God can't believe for you. He did His part, but you've got to do the believing. Well, God gives the gift of faith. Ephesians 2:8. Say, well, God does His part, you've got to do your part. God can't even breathe. Well, God can't breathe for you, they say. Well, who is the one who puts the very breath in your lungs? Acts 17:25. And He's sure a student can keep you from breathing if He wants to. Just ask Ananias and Sapphira. Okay. So I would say all is of God. All is of God. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. We so focus in on the redemptive work of Christ and the fact of our justification being in Him that we fail to realize that the work on the cross was much more than that. The full-orbed ramification of the spectrum of what God did in the Christ is staggering. And we see through a glass darkly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Here's it starts off here. This negates free will here. It's not what I'm after, but it's here, so I'll mention it. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. It's His fault. Is there some believer you have a problem with? Sorry, God's the one that brought him into the body. But now here's what I'm after. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Our sanctification is by Jesus Christ. Turn over back to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And no, not verse 16. Verse 21. John 3:21. Jesus says, but he who practices the truth. Ah, they say, see there, you've got to practice it. You've got to do it. Jesus says, let me continue. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been worked in God. As King James wrought. Like wrought on, work, past tense for work. Those who practice the truth come to life, that his deeds may be manifested. It means it's made evident that if you do a good work, guess who worked it? God. They were worked in God. Turn over to chapter 15 of John. Verse 16. That's one of my favorite passages. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." I'm going to ask this, one. We'll come back to this later. But and appointed you. Here it is. Jesus Christ said, "I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." He has the initiative on the fruit that your life bears. If your life bears fruit for the glory of God, guess who appointed it? Jesus Christ. He appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And that your fruit should remain. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." So good works need to be a part of the Christian life. "But those good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." See, well, that's what I love about this passage. I mean, even the good works are predestined. You can't escape predestination. Yes, sir. Okay. Well, this isn't where we're headed on this topic, but the answer to that is no. Romans chapter 1, God has revealed from the heavens that man is, Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, Paul goes on to explain that the natural man, the religious man, they're without excuse. There's none to seek after God, there's none righteous. What God has displayed in the heavens and the invisible attributes of his nature have been expressed, man has rejected and done away with. Exactly. But see, he finds fallen man, he leaves him in the same state he's in. Just because God doesn't choose him, it's like Jacob and Esau. God is under no obligation. Thank you, good student. God has no obligation to save anybody. I mean, God would be just as holy, just as God, must God, if all of us went to hell. It's only out of his gracious mercy that any are saved. Okay? So even though, I mean, God has, what Jesus said in the parable, those who went to work in the field at different times of the day, do I have the right to do what I want with that which is my own? See, there's that distinction between the creator and the created. And there's no other similarity or structure like that in the universe. God's the only creator, and there's no way we can comprehend that gap. And God as creator has perfect right to do what he wants. And that's the whole thing of Romans 9, which I love to talk on, but I'll talk on it more later, but we need to, maybe if we keep on going, that might make some more sense on this. But I'd love to come back and talk on that more. Yes. There are some who see foreknowledge as that, but I don't think that's what the scripture says. There's a point to where if God had to look for something, that's the whole thing of unconditional election. It's not by, let's see, this is Ephesians, oh here, I am right here. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." There's nothing in us that would cause God to choose us. That's part of the staggering implications of the grace of God. There's nothing in us that would make God choose to love us. It's only the sovereign grace of God. For reasons that are within his own will, he has not revealed in Scripture, God set his love on us. Okay. I use an example when my children were in the womb. I loved them already. They hadn't done anything to me. I didn't know anything about them, but they were mine. I loved them. And God, is not a result of works that no one should boast. If there is something good in us that caused God to choose us, we could have a little swagger and say, man, I'm better than those other heathen over there. I don't get my problems, but there's something in me that God really liked. No. The testimony of Scripture is that we are all together undone. There in my flesh there is no good thing. That all my righteousness are menstrual cloth. There's nothing in me that's pleasing to God. And it's only by grace. What I deserve is wrath, condemnation, destruction. But by the mercy of God, He's brought me in and made me a fellow heir with Jesus Christ. That's the staggering implication of the grace of God. So, in Ephesians 2:10, we were prepared before we should walk in them. This is where the Scripture declares that God is the one who initiates. Remember I read that passage in John, you did not choose me. I chose you. Now there's a point in when we encounter the Spirit of God and God woos us to Himself and we choose Christ. But that's always reciprocating. God initiates. The reason we chose God, we chose Jesus Christ, is because God first chose us. We cannot originate anything other than sin. That's the only thing that we originate, is sin. Anything else originates with God. 1 John 4:19. We love God, and we do. We love God. Why? Because He first loved us. And then in the scope of redemption, God is seen as the pursuer, the one who initiates. And we're the ones who respond to His overture. And the only reason we can respond at all is because He has initiated it. God is always before. God is always previous. There's no way that we can, on our own, affect something and God says, oh, I like that. I'll respond. No. God always initiates. That's why our works are seen as having been wrought in God. There's no good thing in me. If there's anything, that's why in the Revelation, when God rewards us for the work we've done, what's the response to the redeemed when they receive the crown? Cast them in His feet. That's where they belong. That's the model of God's grace. Oh my goodness, it's snake operation. Is that He works in us that which is pleasing to Himself, and He brings it about by a Spirit, and then He rewards us for it. Okay? Pretty good deal. But the divine initiative results, it brings about human response. Let me read probably the key passage on this. If you want to turn to it, feel free. John 6:44. And this is a verse that caused the Jews tremendous consternation with Jesus Christ. It causes believers consternation. It flies in the face of our thoughts of free will. Jesus said, John 6:44, no one, inclusive, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The Father has to draw. You balance that with Romans 3:11. There is none who seeks for God. Nobody. Nobody in their natural condition seeks after God. Because we're bound by sin, we're enslaved to sin. Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting. Now we've made mention too before in this setting that the love of God is not just a warm fuzzy. The love of God constrains Him to act on behalf of those He loves. The rest of Jeremiah 31:3 says, because I have loved you with everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. It's the same thing in 1 John, 4:1, I think, 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has loved us, that we should be called children of God, technon, born ones. Okay, we're children of God. And you see that parallel there of the structure? The manner of love that God has loved us with is such that we are called the children of God. If God loved everyone with that kind of love, then everyone would be a child of God. Behold, what manner, what kind of love has God loved us with? John says, He loved us with a such a love that we are called the children of God. His love brought about our being born into His kingdom. That's why it says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And here's a classic. You turn to Psalm 27, verse 8. And this, in the area of sanctification to me, capsulizes what I'm after this morning. Psalm 27, verse 8. Psalmist says, When thou, O Lord, didst say, Seek my face, my heart said to thee, Thy face, O Lord, I will seek. Who initiates? God. But He doesn't just say it. He says it in such a way that it comes into our heart, and our heart responds. Thy face, O Lord, I will seek. Those times in your Christian walk where you felt a desire to read the Word of God, where you felt a call to go apart and pray, it didn't arise out of your sweet, bubbly little heart. The origin of that wooing, of that desire, came from the throne of the Most High. He placed it within you and said, He wooed you. Come to me. Okay. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Because when we talk about godliness, That's the goal. Are we talking about sanctification? I'm a Christian. I don't want to be backslidden. I don't want to be lukewarm. And you understand that and John talks about children, young men, fathers. So there's a progression in the faith. You understand? There is, and it says in Hebrews, by now you should have been teachers, but you need to be taught the elementary principles again. So there's a point where we need to grow. And so that's what we talk about, godliness, personal godliness. How's that brought about? 3:16. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And if you know your heart, it's a mystery to you how you can ever become godly. But listen to what Paul defines, expounds here on the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on the world, taken up in glory. Of course, that's obviously Jesus Christ. Paul said, oh, wait a minute, Paul. I'm talking about the mystery of godliness. How believers can be godly. He is. Jesus Christ. Who is, and look at the verbs. He was revealed, he was vindicated, he was beheld, he was proclaimed, he was believed on, he was taken up. Jesus Christ is the central core of our sanctification. Anything that deals with sanctification flows out of Him. Doesn't flow out of you. When it flows out of you, it's putrefying. Paul says, in my flesh, in my dwells no good thing. Is there anything that's of value in you, if you've been a blessing to another believer, if God has used you in some way, to edify the body, to build them up, to strengthen other believers, to iron sharpens iron. It didn't come from you. God worked it in you. The mystery of godliness is totally consumed with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to Ephesians 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Okay, and then we live and move and have our being. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to throw a few scriptures out here and we'll see what happens. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. That's the process of sanctification. Being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And Romans chapter 8, verse 29. I want to camp on here just for a short time here. Romans 8, 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. There again. Your growth in godliness, predestined. God marked out beforehand. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, when you read that, let me read some more. Two more verses. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? All what things? Whatever is needed in the pursuit of righteousness and godliness. All that we need is in him. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, here's where part of the problem comes. God's view is of a redemptive unity. It's a complete and seamless work of sovereign grace. God sees us as we are the quote foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified ones. That's one hyphenated word. That's what we are. We are the foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified ones. God sees that as a complete work of grace. We come along in our own minds, we try to break apart this part and this part and this part and understand it and this part. And then we take this section out and study it, you know, put it back up. But this section, look at that. It's one work. It's one work. He sees the end from the beginning. Those whom he foreknew wind up being glorified. Our problem is that when my little time and space continuum encounters the present day working out of God's eternal finished work of redemption. That's where the problem is. I see my little day right here. I don't see all that back there. I don't see all that back here. I see right here. God, I'm struggling. I'm having all these problems. But the work of Christ is a finished work. But guess what? We're still right here in the midst of it. We don't see the end from the beginning. We know the end of the book. But we're still struggling right now. God, I want to be more like Jesus Christ. I have all these things coming up out of my heart. Even after I have a tremendous time with God. And the very next day, just flat. He said, oh God, how can you stand me? God says, nothing different than I haven't seen before. Might be news to you, but it's not to me. You know, what do you expect? Okay? God is never disappointed in us. Because what he expects from us is sin and failure. You know this point. Anything of value in us, God works in us. See, but see, here's our problem. There are verses that talk about our response to God. 1 Timothy 3:15. But in case I'm delayed, Paul says, Timothy, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. There's proper conduct for believers. And you can see what it's not by reading 1 Corinthians. 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. The Greek word there for discipline is where we get our word gymnasium and gymnastics. It has the idea that you are exercising yourself, you're disciplining yourself, you're bringing things in control for the purpose of godliness. Okay? That's part of our response to God. 1 Timothy 6:11, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. Pursue faith. Pursue love, perseverance, and gentleness. There's that part there. When God works in us, that's our response to God. We want our conduct to be pleasing to Him. We want to pursue after those things. We want to discipline ourselves that our life might be a testimony to Him. But we realize it's not us. It's God working us. It's God ruling us to Himself. Hosea 6:3, one of my favorite passages, says, so let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, water in the earth. There's that part there where the Spirit of God comes to you and woos you and says, press on, seek after me. That's when the Lord says, seek my face, and your heart responds, Lord, thy face and my seek. Our problem comes, we see those passages that we'll say, well, that's something I've got to work. It's my effort. I've got to discipline myself. I've got to do all these things. How do you balance those? Well, turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. I think we see the answer here. Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. By logical corollary, if you don't walk by the Spirit, you will indeed carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Have you ever encountered that problem? That you may not do the things you please? But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are obvious, are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these. And you know what, saints? Every one of those are in you and me right now. We're still in the flesh. Every one of those are present in this room. Some more obvious than we'd like to admit. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit. We talked about the deeds of the flesh, the crop that the flesh yields. Here's the fruit that the Spirit yields. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit of God. Against such things there is no law. You have a problem controlling your flesh, welcome to the club. The only way, on your own, you can't handle it. It's an enmity against God. The only way you can handle it is yield to the Spirit, and the Spirit of God works in you, self-control. That sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? That the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. You see, if you're able to control yourself, to bridle your tongue, all the things Chris talks about, it's not you. It's not saying, well, boy, I've arrived. Look at this. I can do all these things. I'm so much better than I used to be. No, that's being puffed up. It's the fruit of the Spirit of God in your life that can bring about those things. Now, time's racing on. Galatians 5:16-21. That self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. But now, I want to close with this. What does grace do in us? We talk about grace, 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 grace. And looking at the alternatives of the Word of God, the other things, there's nothing else I'd rather discuss and talk about than grace. Those who say, oh, you preach and teach too much on grace. That's like having too much love, too much money, too much of God. It's a logical absurdity. Too much grace is an oxymoron. Titus chapter 2. Turn there if you would. Here's what grace does. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. I'd love to discuss that right now. I don't have time. Instructing us, grace instructs. And it instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Those who say that the doctrines of grace lead to sin, don't know what you're talking about. Maybe a perverted grace might lead to sin, but the doctrines of grace do not lead to sin. The group that are single most known for holding the doctrines of grace had a name given to them, a name of derision by the contemporaries, called them the Puritans. Is that like a name you give somebody who gave license to sin? I mean, these people were godly people. We get the word puritanical. Grace does not lead to sin. True grace. True grace, the grace of God, instructs us to deny ungodliness and world desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and listen to this, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Who's purifying you? Jesus Christ. It's not your work. He's doing it. Now, while he's doing his work, then he creates within us a response to seek after him, to follow hard after him. But we're already there in his hand. And that's that paradoxical state of the believer. We have the Lord, and yet there's desire to pursue after the Lord. As the deer pants after the water, Psalm 42, so my soul thirsts after God. We've already got God. But God wants to, again from Narnia, further up, further in. Further up, further in. That's the whole expression. Yeah. God is so big, don't stop there. It's further up and further in. Another thing that grace does, turn over to Hebrews chapter 13 when you wrap this up. Hebrews 13, verse 20. And 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will. First of all, God has to equip you. You don't have the standard equipment. You don't have anything in you that can please God. God has to give it to you. Okay? It's the same way that we have no righteousness of our own, we have no ability of our own. We have an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to us, and God gives us, he equips us in every good thing to do his will. And working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. If God, if you want to please God, then God's going to have to work it in you through Jesus Christ. That's what grace does. Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Those works, God has predestined in you that you should walk in them. He is currently at work in you, conforming you to his image, willing you to himself, drawing you. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is the last passage to look at. 1 through 11. Put down 1 through 11. If you're taking those 1 through 11 to read through this. Verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also apply all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and your moral excellence, knowledge, and your knowledge, self-control. There it is again, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And your brotherly kindness, Christian love. For these qualities are yours and are increasing. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. The doctrines of election and predestination, if understood correctly, result and godly lifestyle. They don't say, well, I'm chosen, I'm elect, I'm in like Flint. Kick back. No. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. And that's what the old divines meant by the means of grace. When you read the word, it's not like, oh, I've got to read the word again today. Or it's not, oh man, I'm getting so much more spiritual. I'm going to read the word today. I'm going to get more spiritual today. No. The Spirit of God comes, woos you, puts the desire in your heart to read the word. You read the word, and God uses that as a means of grace to conform you to his image. All is of God. Jesus Christ is made unto us the wisdom of God, righteousness, and sanctification. It flows from him through us back to him. Questions or comments for Keith? We can.